you know, I don't know if for, you know, it used to be, I hear my dad talk about everybody wearing the Daniel Boone kind of hats, the Davy Crockett. He could sing a whole, the verses, you know, killed him a bar when he was only three, however it goes. And that was what he talked about in his era, everybody wanting to be like Davy Crockett. Certainly we see star athletes or movie or TV personalities at times that people want to be like, dress like. What was that show in the 80s that the, what, Full House, Saved by the Bell? I don't know, some of these shows my sister got into. And, you know, determined how people would dress, even. I don't know that that ever happened to me, although the closest I might have ever had would be an individual named Cal Ripken Jr. Some of you familiar with that name, at least. You know, he is known most of all for his streak, playing in every baseball game, and just about every baseball inning, by the way, from the time I was in second grade until my second year as a teacher. I mean, that's quite a streak when you count out those number of years. And all of that for my hometown team, the Baltimore Orioles. Woohoo! Ripken, he was there through some bad years and a lot of awful years. You got what I said, right? Bad years and awful years. I think he really only ever had one year that wasn't either of those, and that was his rookie season before he really recognized what was ahead for him. But you know, what I always liked about him is he was always there. And he had consistently great defense and at least good offense, strong offense. But he was a perennial all-star, generally not because his stats for that one year were all that great. At times, other shortstops would have better offensive numbers and perhaps even defensive numbers at times. But Ripken would still earn that all-star start year after year, even if there were other American League shortstops who might have been better. But I think Ripken got this honor because he could be counted on. And that's something I guess I've tried to be in my life. Someone I may not be, I'm not, the best at much of anything. But at least I hope I can be someone by God's grace that people can count on. You know, we take things away when we see a hero, someone that we see that we can kind of look at and go, this is a person I want to emulate. About 2 months ago, I had the privilege of traveling with our school's seniors. Let's see, I don't see Callie. Oh, she's probably in the back, isn't she, helping out this morning. I don't think any of the other this year's seniors are here. Graduates now, I got to start saying that after Friday night, are graduates from this year. But those who have gone with me in other years, I see a few of them around, to the Wilds, know an individual named Willie Parton. Willie Parton is the one who is my age, and if you hear him speak, well, he says this when he goes through drive-thrus, people say, you know, that'll be 562, ma'am, to him. He says he'll hit puberty at some point. He looks like he never needs to shave, and he talks like he's about eight. And so he always gets that out of the way when he first starts speaking. That one of the first things he'll say to the teens is about just recognizing, let's address this elephant in the room. But he is a tremendous speaker, and he spoke on something. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, something pastor or another preacher has done, where you just can't get it out of your head, and that message continues to kind of resonate within you. And for me, it was him when he spoke on one of his heroes of Scripture, and that was a man named Daniel. And I think that as I continued to think about that, and I took some of what he said and a lot of what the Lord has done on my heart as I've continued to meditate on Daniel, and I'd like to share with you some things today that I think could make him a spiritual hero worth emulating in our lives. You know, and by the way, please have spiritual heroes. I think that's important for your children. I think too often we don't. We let the world supply the heroes, and we don't give it to them. I'm so glad in the Fry family that we've been privileged to have four grandparents for them that could be their spiritual heroes, those who've served the Lord faithfully that they can emulate in their own lives, and I wish they could spend more time with them. It's one of the hard things of living at this distance. They don't get to see them much, but really those are top-tier heroes for them. I really believe other than parents themselves, godly grandparents can and should be our children's heroes. I hope we share other heroes of the faith. Those, and we're going to talk about a couple later in this message that maybe could be ones that you could bring, but more modern heroes of the faith even. But let's look at Daniel. If you would, turn with me to Daniel 6. We are going to jump around a little bit in the book of Daniel as we handle this a bit topically, some lessons that we can learn from the life of Daniel. We're going to start in Daniel chapter 6. If there is an overall theme this morning that I'd like you to take away, it's this: that Daniel was able to live godly in an ungodly world. Daniel was able to live godly in an ungodly world. If you would look with me at Daniel chapter 6, we will start in verse 1. Daniel chapter 6, starting at verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom and 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and that the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and the princes, because, look at this, an excellent spirit was in him. And the king thought to set him over the whole realm. See, Daniel was known for his excellent spirit. How is he able to live godly in an ungodly world? He had that excellent spirit. So I want to look today at four characteristics, and a pastor would be proud. They are alliterated. I did take some of Willie Parton's to help me with that, some of his message to help me get started on that. But yes, I have some alliterated points to help you out today. But four characteristics that made Daniel able to live godly, I see, in an ungodly world. And the first, going back to Daniel chapter 1, let's look at Daniel's conviction. And we'll set some background here. None of this is new. I'm going to guess that if we did a show of hands in here, that many of us don't just know this story, but we've taught it to children or to others, the story, the several important stories of the book of Daniel. But I want to put them together in a way I trust will be an encouragement to you this morning. Daniel chapter 1 starts by telling us, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Asphanaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. We'll stop there for a moment. I think we need to picture this about Daniel, that here he is taken from his home. He's forced to travel to a strange land with a strange language and, I'm sure, even stranger customs. This land would have been over 900 miles away. Now, you and I, we might make a 900-mile trip today, perhaps. Think of the Kettlewoods a couple years ago. You traveled all the way across the country. That was a lot more than 900 miles, wasn't it? But a 900-mile trip in this day would have guaranteed he would never see his home again. He would have known that coming in. And here he is being brought into a land that is so different. We read in here this several times, the house of his God, worshiping gods that Daniel had been taught weren't right. His life would have been changed dramatically. We understand that more than likely, a eunuch is in charge of him. He's probably made a eunuch himself, knowing he'll never have a family. He's brought into all of these things. Very, very difficult, certainly, in many ways. But look, of course, be reminded what comes next here in verse 5. The king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, and so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and unto Hananiah of Shadrach, and unto Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But look at this, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of eunuchs that he might not defile himself. We see here that Daniel, as we know very well, Daniel and his three friends, took a stand because of their convictions. Now, I've heard speculation. We don't know exactly how the king's meat and drink would have violated Jewish law, but Daniel certainly recognized it would be wrong for him to consume them. This is a word, though, we don't use much, this first point when I talk about Daniel's conviction. What convictions do we have? A strong persuasion, something we'd even be willing to die for. What are those convictions? This lays the groundwork of the points we're going to look at later, that we understood this conviction he had. But, you know, one of the things I think we have trouble with today is, what are our convictions based on. There must be a solid foundation for them. I talk to my students at times. I mean, I have a favorite flavor of ice cream. If you don't like Cherry Garcia, there's something wrong with you. That is absolutely the best flavor of ice cream that's out there. It's incredible. And yet there are people out there that don't like it, including my own children, I think, that aren't big fans of Cherry Garcia ice cream. There's a genetic problem there we need to look into, that they didn't get this. But you know what? I'm not willing to die over Cherry Garcia ice cream. It's wonderful. It tastes great. I enjoy it. But that's not a conviction we understand. I think that's a good example, at least, to use a preference we might have. It's not based on our personal tastes or our personal preferences. But we seem to be in an era of Christianity today when, because it might be difficult to determine where a conviction should be, that sometimes we don't have convictions at all. Or we base them just on something I understand that you don't like that kind of a thing. Our convictions must be built and based solidly on God's word. We need doctrine. You know, one of the things that I've taken to do at times, especially as I've have students that come into our academy, and sometimes they'll come in from a church I'm not familiar with. Well, I like to go to their website, and one of the things that I like to read on the website is a church's statement of faith. You know, while I agree a statement of faith probably shouldn't be, 35 or 40 pages long, I've come across many churches that have a statement of faith that you don't even have to scroll down to read all of it. I hope that we have some beliefs that are really core, key beliefs, that are things that we will hold dear to, and that they are based solidly on the Word of God. Pastor has given the example before of some charismatics that he's talked with, that their whole thing is based on their opinion, or some special revelation they believe they've been given, but that might even differ from the Word of God. I challenge us that, again, while we don't know the specifics here, we understood that Daniel knew the teachings that had been revealed to him, the scripture that they had at this time, and he knew that consuming the king's meat and drink would cause him to violate those. And he and his three friends were willing to stand up. We've got to be so careful. How easy is it for us to sell out? And again, there's another term that it seems to me, and maybe I'd be curious if your experience would be the same as mine, that's something we used to hear more talk, even that term, sell out, that we don't hear used as much in Christianity today. If you read the latest Christian blogs or look at the websites and things, this idea, what does it take for us? What are we willing to do to change something that might be a conviction to us? How easy is it for us to change from something that maybe we held dear at one time? Is it something, a family member, perhaps, who engages in a sin you once found repulsive, but now, well, you know what, maybe it's not that bad. Maybe that's really just a preference. Perhaps that we use as an excuse for backsliding in one spiritual area or another is, so we can, this will make me a better parent. If I don't do this one particular thing, or if I get away from this, I'll be a better parent. I'll have more family time I can spend together if I'm not involved in, fill in the blank. Maybe we even believe our compromise is a way that we can reach more people for Christ, even though we know that when we don't do things his way, it's not going to work. We know that. We've been taught that. And yet, we justify in our mind and say, well, if I don't do this, maybe this person will come to know Christ. If I give up on this standard or this thing that it really is, I believe is important. See, convictions, really, it means finding out what God wants us to do and doing it regardless of outside influences. Those outside influences that can push or pull us. And Daniel, wouldn't you agree, had some pretty strong outside influences here in his life? Coming in as a young man and being told, here's what you're going to eat. And it's probably better than any of the other captives were eating, at least better in one sense. And he understood that this was not something he could do. See, Daniel had convictions. We're going to continue to build on that, but secondly, I want us to look at Daniel's character. Go back to Daniel chapter 6. We read verses 1 through 3 earlier. Back to Daniel chapter 6 as we look at the second point of Daniel's character. I'll go back to verse 3 again. This is such an excellent verse. It says, "Then Daniel was preferred above the presidents and the princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful. And look at this last part. Neither was there any error or fault found in him. No error or fault found in him. Isn't that a remarkable statement? A few years ago, as a staff, throughout the school year, we studied in Acts 20 in many of our teacher devotions, and I used it for several chapels that I did with the high school and elementary students. And so as I was reading this, it reminded me of Acts 20. You don't have to turn there, but listen, I'm just going to read from Acts 20, verses 18 through 21. And this is Paul speaking. When they were come to him, Paul said unto them, "Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly, and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." We can see some marks of character in both of these men, Paul and certainly Daniel as well. Isn't it remarkable, though, that how they are commended, how Paul is able, and by the way, there were people there who would have known if this wasn't true, isn't it? I mean, he's speaking to an audience of those close to him when you read the context there in Acts 20. And certainly in Daniel here, the testimony that is given, there was no error or fault found in him. I think of 1 Corinthians 4:2, one of my favorite verses in ministry. We're told, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. I quoted that verse in our awards chapels here on Friday as we recognized many awards within our academy on our last day of school. That really, this is what we're looking for, is someone who will be faithful. That's the number one requirement of stewards. And it should be our prayer that we will be found, that we will be found faithful. That was Daniel. He was faultless and faithful, so much so that those who wanted to come against him, they had to make things up to accuse him of. Isn't that amazing? If someone wanted to accuse you or me, how hard would they have to look to find that? I'm afraid it may not be very hard in my case that they'd have to look. I don't think they'd have to make things up if they were looking to accuse me of something. And isn't that amazing that what they had to do to Daniel, the only way that they could accuse him of anything was to invent it? You know, I think a good definition of character is this: when pressure is applied, it does not bend and it does not break. When pressure is applied, it does not bend and it does not break. You know, we really can't say someone has character who hasn't been tested, right? Isn't that when we find out what the character is and we go through those times of testing? We certainly will discover character. We'll never discover character in our own lives until we face those pressure-filled situations. I mean, after all, most of us don't get angry when there's no pressure put on us, right? Things are going good. Why would we ever be angry? Most of us don't compromise morally when everything's going smoothly in our lives. Most of us will not be dishonest at work when our boss isn't pressuring us to get something done and we have to find a way to convince him that it's done. How we handle that pressure, you see, will reveal our character, just as it did for Daniel. Remember the testimony of Job: when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Boy, may we have the confidence of Job in making this statement, or perhaps at least in making this prayer. Oh Lord, I pray that when you have tried me, that I will come forth as gold. But that's when we find out the kind of character is through pressure, and we've seen that here in Daniel's life, that when he went through this pressure, his character was revealed. I think continuing this passage, we'll stay in Daniel 6 for a moment, but that we see thirdly Daniel's courage. Daniel's courage. And this is part of what gave him this excellent spirit. So let's continue this story in verse 5. Then said these men, this is Daniel 6, 5, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, "King Darius, live forever." little bit of complimenting there, right? All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes and the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. And just for a second, stop there. I heard the one thing at the Wilds that Willie talked about that I never thought about. I mean, I've heard this passage, you know, for years and years and years. But he talked about, isn't that a pretty silly command, really? If you ask anything of anybody except the king, den of lions for you. So your kid comes up to you, Dad, can I have a drink of water? Oh, you didn't go to the king first, off to the den of lions with you. I mean, really, is this even possible to follow this order? You go to your boss, I need a day off work. Did you ask the king? Nope. Oh, den of lions with you. I don't know if that's covered under the Disabilities Act, if that happens at work. But I just think about that. What an order. This is an order that, shouldn't the king have realized that this is not even a possible order to make? That whoever asks anything of anyone is thrown into the den of lions. Well, look at verse 10, though. What does Daniel do? When Daniel knew the writing was signed, he went into his house, and, well, this is so important, his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, 900 miles away, he knew which way Jerusalem was, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Daniel knew the writing was signed, but he still knelt. You know what's interesting? Daniel didn't just know the law, he also knew what the punishment would be, yet he still knelt. Well, we have many so-called heroes today who refuse to buck any type of pressure. Daniel is the right kind of example because he did what was right, knowing what would happen to him as a result. He knew what was coming, yet he still did what was right. I mean, was there any chance that these other presidents and leaders were not going to get him into the den of lions? I mean, think about it. What were the odds here? He had his windows open. He prayed at the same time he did every other day. And there were men out to get him. It wasn't going to end well. At least that would be what we would say from a human perspective. You know, I want us to consider, and this is what I said earlier, there are some spiritual heroes that the more reading we do and the more learning we do, we can find out some things that can really inspire us, I believe. Read Christian biographies. I hope they're a part of your regular diet of literature. But one is a man named Harlan Popov. I don't know if any of you are familiar with this. What an incredible story. And this is one that at the Wilds they mentioned just briefly. And I wrote it down. I said, I'm going to find out more about this guy because he just mentioned him in passing, and I never heard about this. So did some research on this. Popov was born in a small village in Bulgaria. He came to know Christ as Savior as a teenager, was not born into a Christian family. He went away to London to attend Bible college. And while he was there, met another Bulgarian woman. They married. And he returned to Bulgaria. Well, just months after he returned to Bulgaria, World War II broke out. And any of you who are my age or older certainly understands where Bulgaria was in the overall European map, right? Solidly a Soviet bloc nation. At the end of World War II, all political parties were outlawed, of course, except for the communists. 1946, they outlawed everything else. Well, Popov continued pastoring his church, knowing that his actions were now considered to be subversive by the ruling communist leadership. In 1948, he was arrested. Probably amazing it took that long. But in 1948, he was arrested. He was charged with espionage against the state. After 8 months in prison, without charges, by the way, really, he finally was convicted and he was sentenced to 15 years of prison. Prison was not a nice place in Soviet bloc nations, especially for those who were charged with being subversives. It was a brutal sentence. He was finally released, and after serving nearly all of that, just months before the end of his term, he was released in 1961 and expelled from his country, told never to return to his country. You know, I find it interesting, he lived many, many years, I think into the 80s, And he, during this time, he did everything he could to get the gospel into communist nations. He settled in the United States, where he was able to enjoy freedom, and he sent back translations of scripture, was key in smuggling in Bibles and encouraging notes back into not just Bulgaria, but many other Soviet bloc nations. He wrote a book about his prison experience. It's titled Tortured for His Faith, An Epic of Christian Courage and Heroism in Our Day. This is actually, I'd encourage you, by Popov, look it up. You can find the PDF of it is for free online. You can read it. I haven't had a chance yet to read all of it, but the parts I have read have gripped and challenged me. And of course, we would disagree with some of Popov's theology, but I think we can and should celebrate his great courage in standing for Christ in ways that we likely will never be called to do. Yet he knew the law. He knew what the consequences were going to be. He did what was right anyway. I want to tell you about another man, again, that was mentioned just briefly at the Wilds, and I decided I'm going to read more about this person, a man named John Peyton. Peyton was born in Scotland in 1824 and was called to be a missionary to the islands of the South Pacific. 1824, islands of the South Pacific. What do you know about islands in the South Pacific in 1824? Well, they're small, far away. What were the people like? No definite. Whatever definition of civilized you want to use, they didn't have it. The people were known as cannibals in these islands. But Peyton ministered faithfully. The witch doctors, what we would call witch doctors from the islands, would do everything they could, putting curses on them, things like that. Peyton recounted countless attempts of his own life through the years. He wrote an autobiography titled Missionary Patriarch, The True Story of John G. Peyton. But really, the greatest, perhaps, at least, challenge of his ministry came just months into it, only 3 months after landing on the islands, as a matter of fact. His wife, Mary, sailed to the mission field from Scotland, even though she was pregnant with their first child. Only 19 days after giving birth, Mary died of tropical fever. And then 17 days later, their son, Peter, also died. Peyton, who had been on the field for just 4 months, had now had to bury by hand with his own shovel, had to bury his wife and only child on the mission field. He faced great pressures throughout his life, yet he did not give up on God's calling for his life. He ministered faithfully, eventually alongside his second wife, Maggie, until his death at the age of 82. You think through those years, the persecution he faced, yet he never left the mission field. 82, he is buried on one of those islands today, along with 4 additional children who died either in infancy or in young childhood. 5 of his children died on the mission field, and yet he knew this is where God wanted him to be, and he continued to minister faithfully. One of the reasons I mention him is I think his remarkable influence, because of John Peyton's influence, it said the entire island, and I don't know if I'm going to pronounce this correctly, but Aniwa, A-N-I-W-A, professed Christianity in 1899. Peyton had brought in printed Bibles. Here is a nation that about 30 years earlier was cannibalistic, as heathen as we could ever imagine. Now, I'm sure not everyone on the island was a born-again Christian, but as an island, they professed to be a Christian island in 1899. Remarkable as a testimony to what Peyton did through the power of the Holy Spirit. Of course, we could tell many other stories of those who ministered behind the Iron Curtain or among other tribes, such as the Aucas. We like to think of those stories that come to our mind quickly. Men and women gave and are today continue to give their lives with great courage because they understand that God's calling is greater than any law or any punishment that man may devise. They are truly following in the footsteps of Daniel. They had and have courage. Fourthly, I think we see Daniel's communion with God. Daniel's communion with God is how he had this spirit, this right spirit. He knew, he desired his God. In Daniel 11, verse 32, Daniel's words as he's speaking to King Darius, he says, "The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." It's the end of Daniel 11:32. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. They're going to do great things. And that comes because they know their God. And this knowledge is not just knowing, like we might say, you know, I know the pharmacist at Sam's Club. I do. She seems to be a nice lady. I remember her last name because it's the same as the city where I was, Frederick. Her last name is Frederick. And that always sticks out in my mind. We talked about it a couple times. You know, I know her. Is that what we're talking about here? I mean, if I saw her out in the mall or somewhere, yeah, I could, there's Diana Frederick. I know her. It's not that. This is something more than knowing. Go back to Daniel chapter 3, and I know, again, this may be the most familiar story of the entire book of Daniel, but I'd ask you to look at it with me. Daniel chapter 3, starting at verse 14. Now, Daniel is not physically present here, but I think this leads to some things we learn about Daniel later. This is the fiery trial of his three friends. It is speculated by some commentators that perhaps he was on a royal mission for the king. It appears Daniel had been promoted above his three friends at this point. But look at this clear testimony, Daniel 3, starting at verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar, kind of jumping into the story here, but he spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if ye be ready that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Boy, what a challenge, isn't it there? Who is that God that'll do it? Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Whether or not Daniel was actually physically here, it is safe to assume that Daniel knew this story. He must have heard about it at some point, and he may have actually been there, as some commentators believe. He must have thought of this, though, when he was faced with the prospect of being thrown into the den of lions, which happens later. And say, you know what, if God saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from a fire so hot that it killed the soldiers who threw them into it, I think the lions aren't going to be such a big challenge. That must have been a thought going through his mind. You know, in Daniel chapter 10, we read about a visitor to Daniel. Perhaps it was an angel, more than likely is a pre-incarnate Christ, what we might call a Christophany. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 12, this visitor, again, quite possibly Jesus Christ, gives word. He says, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. I would encourage you, Daniel chapters 8 through 10, they're not some of the most read passages in the book of Daniel at times. You know, it's not one of those stories we often share. I still talk about flannel graph. I don't know if anybody uses flannel graph anymore. But they're not the flannel graph stories, the PowerPoint stories. They're not the prophecy, you know, that comes later that we'll study some of the prophecy of Daniel. But in these chapters 8 through 10, you get some of the background of this visit. We see here that Daniel had truly set his heart to understand God. And it's vital that we do the same, that we have that communion with God, that we get into God's word, that we get to know him. And the question I would ask, how much does it hurt us to lose time in fellowship with our God? How much does that really hurt us? Whether it's our personal worship of our devotions or the corporate worship that we have within our local church here, we should love and desire to commune with God. It should hurt us when we lose that in some way. You know, I think the more we develop this kind of a hunger for the Lord, the more we're going to understand passages like Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Daniel had tasted and seen that. Have you tasted and seen that today? The Lord is good. So, how would Daniel and his three friends, as we've looked at, make these choices? They had right conviction, right character, right courage, and a right communion with God. You see, they had their satisfaction bound up in God. They knew that nothing else mattered aside from God. They were living for the things of heaven, not for the things of earth. This verse would not be written for what, about 600, 700, maybe more years in the future, but Colossians 3:2, we read about setting our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. That is how they lived, and it's how you and I must live, with our affection on things above. So how are you doing this morning? Examine your convictions. Have you decided, have we decided to follow God's leading wherever that may be? We should examine our character. How easily do we give in to temptation? How easy is it? We must examine our courage, especially when we know the potential consequences. Are we still willing to stand for those convictions? And then we must examine our communion with the Lord. How are our devotions? How is our prayer time? You see, everything on earth has potential, in fact, likely will disappoint. Yet we know God never will. We read in 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Everything on earth may disappoint, but God never will. Earthly friends may prove untrue, as the hymn says. Doubts and fears assail. One still loves and cares for you. Who is that? Jesus never fails. Though the sky be dark and drear, fierce and strong the gale, just remember he is near, and he will not fail. In life's dark and bitter hour, love will still prevail. Trust his everlasting power, because Jesus will not fail. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you so much for your great love for us. Lord, thank you for the examples that you've set in Scripture that we can emulate, that we can set before our children and grandchildren, that we can set before our students. Lord, I pray that we would point faithfully to each of these examples, but I pray more that we would live these examples, that we would be the kind of models that we need to be to those who are younger, those who will follow after us. Lord, I pray for myself and for each one in this congregation today that we would have the right conviction. Lord, that we would set that on your word and be faithful to it, whatever may come, that we would have the right character, even when trials of life come, that we would not bend and certainly would not break in our service for you, that we would have that right courage standing up, even when we understand what those consequences may well be, as Daniel did, and that we will love and have that communion with you, that we will taste and see that you are good. Oh, Lord, I pray that that would be said for each man and woman, each boy and girl in this room today. Lord, thank you so much for this time we can spend in your word. And Lord, I pray that you would challenge us, make us more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.